If you have the Word of God this morning, turn to Mark chapter number 1. Mark chapter number 1. If you will, we'll stand and read God's Word. We'll begin our reading this morning in Mark chapter number 1, verse number 14, and we'll read through verse 20. Mark writes these words. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with a hired servant and went after him. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful to be able to come to you again today. Father, not only in worship as a corporate people, but as we're reminded of the song that was just played. Father, we have a great high priest who is ever pleading our case. Pleading our case, Father, not on the merit, our merit or righteousness, but upon his own. Father, as we've studied and learned, we're reminded that Jesus Christ is the right and fit servant to be able to enter into the world and offer in heavenly places an offering on our behalf. He's the only one. Out of all the billions and maybe trillions of people by now that have entered into this world through human means, Father, he's the only one that is worthy to approach you. But for some reason, you saw fit to bestow that pleasure and that privilege on us. God, may we not take it for granted. So it is, Father. It's just good to talk to you. It's good just to enter in, Father, into your presence. Not on our own basis, Father, but we recognize on the basis of your Son, your only Son, who satisfied the wrath of God, the wrath of the Father, satisfied a righteous judgment on our behalf. Why? So that we might follow him. So God, I pray this morning that we would do that in a practical way. And as we come to your word, Father, that I would follow you, that you would help me, Father, and aid me to preach the word of God with unction, with power, with clarity, with precision, Father. And that you would take that word and that you would use it, Father, as a means to convict your people, Father, to convict those that aren't. That the Holy Spirit would just freely use the Word of God however He so chooses. And Father, may we receive it with joy, whatever it may be. We know that the Scripture was given to make us wise unto salvation. And we know, Father, that it was given to instruct us, to reprove us, rebuke us, to instruct us in all righteousness, that we may be men of God, perfectly, thoroughly furnished for every good work. I pray that you would do that this morning. That you would take your sword, that you would take your hammer, that you would take your perfect and your sure word, and that you would accomplish mighty things in our hearts with it, Father. And even if it entails us coming kicking and screaming, Father, that we would submit to your authority. But I pray more than that, we'd submit with joy, because we trust you this morning. As a small little child, Father, doesn't understand all that's the circumstances, but he trusts his Father in the midst of darkness. May that be said of us this morning, that we come to you, Father, with just the faith of a child, and we receive your word with joy, even when we can't or don't or won't understand it, Father. We still exercise obedience, because that's an exercise of love. So may we love you this morning, Father, as you love us, and may we talk to you again soon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And if you will, you can be seated. Can we pick up from where we left off? As you know, we've started a book, or a journey through the book of Mark, and what a privilege and a blessing it's been in my own life just to meditate really upon the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And not only the work in his death, but everything that will lead up to that. That's what Mark tells us. He tells us that this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, we know that the gospel has really been effective in all ages, but 2,000 years ago, roughly, approximately, it was manifested and realized in a particular person who was born of a virgin, whose father was a carpenter, who lived in obscurity, relative obscurity, for 30 years. And he did all things that a man should do, and he did all things that a man couldn't do, and that was fulfill all the law. Up to this point, he's a perfect man, and he will be for the next 3.5 years, when he will reach his death and give his life as a ransom on behalf of all the nations. And we meet him here. Again, we've met him already. We meet him at his baptism. We meet him at his temptation. And really, Matthew, probably more than any of the other gospel writers, Mark, Luke, or John, really represent the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel to the Jewish people as a king. That's who they were looking for. That's what they were longing after. It wasn't quite the king that they supposed. It wasn't quite the king that they had wanted. And it wasn't quite the kingdom that would be set up that they desired. And that's why much of the Jewish people, that's why the scriptures say, came unto his own and his own received him not. Because he wasn't quite what they had expected. But he was exactly what we needed. He was exactly what was ordained. He was exactly what was prophesied. And he's exactly what humanity needed. Nevertheless, they murdered him. And in doing so, in carrying out their own plan, they actually secured the salvation of all those who would ever believe. And what a blessing that is. That even when all of hell and the devil and all of his demonic powers, the world, the flesh, conspire, Rome and Israel come together to murder the Son of God, they actually fulfill God's plan. And just what a testimony of God's sovereignty over all of that. And that should comfort your hearts today, if nothing else in this message does. Just meditate on that for a little while. But as we've seen, we begin our trek through the book of Mark. And he too, I believe, portrays the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly in the first chapter, as the king that would come. And just like any king in that day, and particularly in the Roman day, there was a coronation day. And we saw that as the Lord Jesus Christ was baptized and he received his coronation from the Father, authenticated by God in heaven as the heavens are ripped open, and authenticated by the Spirit as it descends upon him like a dove, a Trinitarian scene where the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit there meet together as Jesus Christ begins his public ministry. So he's authenticated as king. He's coronated as king. And then he's tested as king as he walks into the temptation. The Bible says that the Spirit of God drove him there, that it was part of God's will that he enter into 40 days of fasting and 40 days of temptation. We looked at that last week, and what a blessing it was to see the Lord Jesus Christ overcome all temptation, even when we can't, therefore earning the right to be the king. And now, as he's authenticated by Father, Son, or Holy Spirit, Trinitarian love is expressed. You see the pleasure of the Father and the empowering of the Spirit exercised in the wilderness. We now see him begin his public ministry. And that's what he says in verse number 14. After John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So John was preparing the way. Now John is done. His ministry, as far as a public ministry, is gone. He doesn't give us a lot of details here about how this happened, but we'll find that out later in the book of Mark chapter 6 particularly, about John's imprisonment and his death. But now as John is going off of the scene, and he was put in prison, literally he was handed over to the authorities, And now that he's gone, he's done preparing the way. The Father has prepared him. The Spirit has prepared him. And now his ministry will begin. The arrest of John is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And they're intentionally correlated, I believe, to show that the gospel is proclaimed and known in adversity and suffering as the Lord Jesus Christ will be a partaker, as John is a partaker in the sufferings of Christ, even Jesus. They'll set the pace for the apostles and the disciples of Christ as well. And we see that as a theme, particularly through the book of Mark. And just to give you some just to set the scene, and I know this isn't always the most interesting stuff, but we also have to realize that God wrote his book in the way that he wrote it, and he wrote it for a particular reason, and he put words in there that he wanted us to know. So as we go verse by verse, we're going to call attention to things that maybe you wouldn't have called attention to on your own, or me either. So he says, now after John was put in prison, again, you see the beginning, Jesus came to Galilee. So you see the time is after the preparation of John, the preparation of the Father, and now it's time for him to begin his public ministry, 3.5 years of preaching the gospel and doing miracles and a number of other things that should culminate in his death and his resurrection. But it says he began in Galilee, which is a fulfillment of prophecy. And we've looked at that. Matthew chapter 4, verse number 12, and it actually references the passage that was read at the beginning of the service by Logan, which is one of the reasons that we chose that passage. But chapter 4, verse number 12 says, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. Same episode. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, as we read in Isaiah chapter number 9 and verse number 2, that the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. So Galilee would be that place where he would begin his preaching and teaching ministry. Zebulun and Naphtali would be a region of Galilee that was initially known as two tribes of Israel in the Old Testament, if you're familiar with that. When the Assyrians came in to destroy the northern kingdom, the land of Zebulun and Naphtali were the first to fall. When the Assyrians marched into Israel, they had a warfare tactic to not only export the Jews or the Israelites, but also to import pagans, the Gentiles, the Assyrians. And what they were hoping to do was actually to weed out any sense of nationalism and any sense of purity in the Jewish line. And that's why you will find places within Jerusalem that Jews won't go. They're filled with people called Samaritans. They're filled with people called Gentiles. Other places in the Scripture actually refer to Galilee as the place of the Gentiles. Places like Nazareth are going to be a part of this. And that's why in John, he's going to record a disciple of Jesus Christ who's going to say, this guy came out of Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Why? Because it is a place that is, these are places that are closely associated with the Gentiles, pagans. The Jews had such a significant, at the time, a significant sense of nationalism that anybody outside of the Jewish culture were considered to be pagans. They were considered to be swine. They were considered to be unclean. So it's going to be very interesting from a Jewish perspective, from an Israelite point of view, that this guy who is supposed to be the Messiah would actually begin his ministry in a place that is constituted primarily of Gentile people. I mean, the king wouldn't come. That's going to be established. He's going to raise up a kingdom. He's going to use the chosen people. So why in the world would he go to Galilee? And you see that that was actually the prophecy that was fulfilled. And he would be, and he would give kind of a picture of the actual realization of what he came to do, which was to save the world. It was a small portion of that. But it's interesting to note that Galilee was a perfect place for the Lord Jesus Christ to begin his ministry. Not only to fulfill prophecy, but because it was one writer puts, a humming political and it was humming with political and commercial life. It stood at the crossroads of the nations of the ancient world through which the armies and the traders and the diplomats passed. And it was where the land bridge was close by. And there were some of the greatest battles of the world had been fought there. Galilee was the home of a thoroughly cosmopolitan population. Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic would all be heard in the markets. Syrian, Jew, Rome, Parthian, mixed, free, bond, you name it, they were there. It was a land of passing excitements, one writer writes, and dangerous fashions, of a barbarous dialect and offensive manners. So it would be the perfect place that the Son of God would enter in. Why? Because as Isaiah writes, it was a dark place. So the whole world was dark, but particularly, and this would be one of the darkest places as it's steeped in pagan idolatry and it's steeped in Gentile. And it would be representative of that which actually Jesus Christ came to do, which was enter into the world and die for the nations and preach to the nations and be a light to the nations, which would actually rub the Jews the wrong way. So he begins there in the hub of the known world. A place where all Jew, Gentile, everyone would intersect. And as he would preach in small form, he would actually preach to the nations. And that's how he would begin. Guess what? That's how he would end. And that's how the world one day will culminate, with God the Son being worshipped by all the nations. It is so appropriate that he would actually begin there. And he would begin preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. So you see the time, you see the place. It's after John's preparation. You see the place, it's in Galilee, where he would preach to the nations, and he would do it with a particular activity. He would preach. The word there is to proclaim, it's to declare, which is going to be something that, too, is going to be, not understood by most people. That the God of heaven and earth, who could send the angels to preach the gospel, to take over the world, to usurp his authority, or to use his authority to make the nations bow. You know, Rome would have done it differently. Even the Jews would have done it differently. They're actually going to advocate that it should have been done differently. But Jesus Christ enters into an age-old line of prophets, and he preaches. 1 Corinthians 1:21 says, "For since the wisdom of God through the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." That the God-ordained method of saving the world from itself, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords would actually enter into the activity that is going to be most despised, is going to be last thought of, last received. But it's going to be that which he will use to change the world and bring to naught the wisdom of the world. So Jesus, it should be noted, was first and foremost. He could have been a number of things, but he was also a preacher, declaring the word of God and declaring from ancient times that God had a plan and he was there to fulfill it. And the time was fulfilled. It's what it says. It says the preaching of the kingdom of God and saying the time is fulfilled. He was there to declare God's sovereign control over time and history. Notably, Galatians 4:4, the phrase gives the idea that when the fullness of time had come, when the time was right, God would send forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. Why? That we might receive the adoption as sons. So He preaches that the time is right. The kingdom of God is at hand, that God had a plan and unfolded the times. The word here is not speaking really of chronological time, but of an epic, an era. An era is over. The old covenant is done. And the new covenant, the time is at hand. That the time was right. Not one day too soon, not one day too late. It was the right time. You know what? It was a good time. We could talk about just the preparation. You know, I remember one of the best studies I did all through seminary was to study the New Testament time and just the preparation of the coming of Christ. You know, we could talk about 100 things. We could talk about how the world was ready for the gospel and ripe for it. We could talk about how if it happened a century earlier, it happened a century later, that the gospel naturally couldn't have went forth. We could talk about Rome, and we could talk about the Greek culture. We could talk about a one language world, in which Alexander the Great set the scene for a time that would come that when the gospel was preached, all men, relatively speaking, would understand it. Why? Because he conquered the known world and established a language. We could talk about Rome. We could talk about how during this time they had relatively had power over the known world. And there was a transportation system that allowed you to go anywhere and everywhere. Paul, how are you going to get to Europe? Why? Because Rome has secured the way. They have established, not knowing that it was God's timing, and not knowing that it was the right time, but fulfilling their own hearts and their own desires, seek to establish a one world order in some sense of the word. So now there's a one world language and a transportation system. We can also talk about how the Jews were dispersed across the nations. We can talk about how there was probably a synagogue that was representative of every nation, because when Acts chapter 2 comes, and it actually says as they gathered together there at Pentecost, that every nation under heaven was represented. As they come back together from the dispersion and they hear the gospel preached and they come to Christ, now they're going to go back. And what was the example of most of the apostles and even the New Testament elders? They began with the Jew and then they preached to the Greek. They started in the synagogue and then they went to the streets. And now how as the word of God is preached, the Jews have in a relative time of peace can go back to their homeland, transportation that was secured by pagan Rome. And now they can take the gospel to a people who understand the language of Greek that was secured by pagan Alexander the Great. We can talk about how it was perfectly organized by the sovereign providential hand of God that this would be the time that the gospel would go forth to the nations. And no wonder it turned the world upside down. But even more than that, it was the perfect time because it was the time that God ordained. That all the pictures and all the shadows, that all of the types had now come to full fruition. It was like a train that had started in Genesis off slow, and that the world, even though they tried to stop it, God would not allow it to be stopped. And the final and full realization of Jesus Christ would now arrive on the scene. And the epic of the Old Covenant particularly is done. It's done. The kingdom of God is at hand. The term there, it means it's near, it's right here. It was there. Jesus had come and so had the kingdom. And this is a central message. What you're going to find out all throughout the Gospels particularly, and you're going to find out in Matthew chapter 13, and I believe Mark chapter number 4 as we talk about the parables, and he's going to talk over and over and over again about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God. That Jesus Christ came for this particular reason, to bring in the kingdom. Now, as we talk about the kingdom, there's going to be some controversy over what that means. You know, and I'm going to go ahead and tell you, I don't know in all of its fullness what that means. We can argue about, you know, the kingdom now or the kingdom to come, and we'll probably all have several different views on that. I mean, we can talk about that afterwards. I'm not going to talk about that today. But one thing that we can, I think, all of us recognize is that there is some sense of a present fulfillment and a future fulfillment of the kingdom that he was speaking about. And we'll talk about that. But first and foremost, the kingdom always refers to the sovereign reign of God over all things. Okay, there's different layers of the kingdom type of mentality. I think it's Psalm chapter number 103 that says these words. Psalm chapter number 103 and verse number 19 kind of sets the stage for God's sovereign rule. Verse number 19 says, "The Lord has established His throne in heaven and His kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, you His angels, who excel in strength, who do His word, heeding the voice of His word." That's the word there. The Lord has established His throne in heaven and His kingdom rules over all. There is a sense that even before Jesus Christ came, all throughout the Old Testament, and even pictured in His rule over the nation of Israel, but more than that, His rule over all creation, that He is the King over all the world. There is a sense in which that the kingdom of God has always been, from Genesis all the way to the end of Revelation, will always be from everlasting to everlasting. But there's also a sense of the word in which that's not what Jesus is talking about. That's a given. There was never a moment, a second that ever went by that God wasn't in control of all things. But Jesus isn't preaching that kingdom. He's preaching a different sense of the kingdom. Let me give you the present redemptive reign of God in Christ. His present redemptive reign was to begin. And I believe it began then. And one day will fully come in a physical manifestation of the kingdom. If you went to Matthew, you say, how do you know it's now? Well, Matthew chapter 12 actually tells us that it's now. And you read about a man who... let me just read it to you. So Matthew chapter 12, verse number 1. At the time Jesus went through the grain fields of the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and wheat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to be done on the Sabbath. And he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? And those who were with him, how he entered into the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat. And he goes on and he speaks about a man who entered into the strong man's house, and he goes on to speak about to enter into the strong man's house, that if he was casting out demons, that meant that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. What they were going to do is they were going to actually accuse the Lord Jesus Christ of being demonic and satanic. And what he says is can a house be divided? If I was casting out demons, would Beelzebub cast out Beelzebub? And he says, no, that if you can see that I'm casting out demons, then you know that the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is at hand, and that it was going to be a picture, in some sense, of the kingdom coming now. That you're watching, this is what he's saying, you're watching the present redemptive reign of God in action. This is not the kingdom that the Jews foresaw and longed for. And if you were to go to Matthew chapter 13 again, you would see that. That it was not the kingdom that they longed for, that there would be an establishment of a physical reign over Rome. But the kingdom of heaven was different. It was going to be different. If you were to go to Luke chapter number 17, you would actually read that the kingdom of heaven is not like the Jews had so desired. Luke chapter 17, I think it's verse number 17, says, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. You can go to other places and find that the kingdom of God is like four soils in Matthew chapter number 13. You find that the kingdom of God in 1 Corinthians 4:20 is, for the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. And you can go to many other places and you find that the kingdom of God is not speaking of the physical reign of the Lord Jesus Christ during that time, but it was actually speaking of the heart. It was speaking of a place that you couldn't see. It was like a mustard seed that would grow and grow and grow. It was a present reality. But there's also a third layer that speaks of the future redemptive reign of God in Christ. The kingdom not only speaks of a kingdom of which Jesus Christ is reigning now in a redemptive way, or in a sovereign creative way, but also in a future redemptive reign. Jesus teaches that the kingdom is not only now, but it's future in some sense. And it's not only gradual, but it's catastrophic. It's not only internal, as in Luke, he says it's in you, but yet it's global. And one day he will judge the nations. It's imperfect in a sense of it's combined here and now with wheat and tares. And one day it will be perfect as Jesus Christ settles it all, as he judges the whole world. It's been inaugurated, but one day it will be consummated when he returns in power and in glory. So the kingdom in which Jesus is preaching all throughout Matthew and all throughout Mark is primarily a present redemptive reign, which will finally and fully culminate in a kingdom one day. And that's what we're talking about. Mark is able to summarize the whole life and teaching of Jesus with this single concept, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God takes its initial shape from Israel's concept of God as king, and he affirms that. That the kingdom of God is, but it's not like that. It's different. That it finds its fullest realization in Jesus Christ dying for the nations and saving the world. The kingdom of God will be argued that it is not the result of human effort, nor does it evolve towards its final completion, nor is it deciphered or calculated. It is best spoken of in hidden analogies and parables. At present, the kingdom of God is hidden, although it awaits future manifestations of unprecedented proportions, including power and glory. Even in its hiddenness, people must make a decision to receive it or reject it, or its future manifestation makes the present choice a matter of urgency. Even now, in its infant form in Mark and in Matthew, the rich and the confident will scarcely find it. Whereas the poor, the insignificant, the outsiders, even children, will be readily admitted and see its glory. Even though the kingdom is not fully realized, the contrite and the sincere of spirit already stand on its threshold. Thus, not only is the kingdom of God the substance of Jesus' teaching, it also corresponds to and is identified in the closest possible way with his own person and ministry. Mark's verb here appears to enforce the link between the kingdom and Jesus' person. For in declaring the kingdom, he declares himself and what he came to do. And he says the time has come. It's here. It's now. It's a time marker. It actually means it's at hand. It's already. As we went to in Matthew chapter 12, the strong man is being bound. And if that's the case, then the kingdom is here, is what Jesus actually says. And the kingdom is signified in his message, the gospel message, which means to repent and to believe in the gospel. And things like these seem like they shouldn't even need to be said. And maybe they don't here. But we're going to preach the text anyway. The message of salvation is the entrance into the kingdom of God. That it's here, it's now. And the reason that a rich man will scarcely enter in is because a rich man will scarcely come to the end of himself and repent and believe. That's why it's hard. That's why it's hard to find. That's why it's hidden. Why? Because it's hidden from them and their own pride. And that's why the message is simply to repent and to believe. With the beginning of Jesus' ministry, therefore, a new era begins in some sense of the word. And the response is summed up with these imperatives. Repent and believe. These occur. This is the summation in Acts 20, verse number 21, of the apostles, that repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it seems like this is the foundational aspect of the Christian life in the church. And it shouldn't need to be said, but it does. Why? Because today there's so many people preaching a false gospel. But this is the essence of the gospel. Repent and believe. And I can take you down the road. I can show you churches. I can take you to people right now. I can pull up YouTube videos. They're within driving distance. And that say they preach the gospel and they don't. And that believe in some form of easy believism, that repentance is not necessary. But Jesus Christ comes and he says, the kingdom of God which is in you and in the world, and it is a work of God within the heart, and repentance is necessary. So we preach repentance. And we preach repentance. We preach faith. Repentance, which literally means to turn back. It means to change your mind. But it means more than just to change your mind. You know, some have just simplified it in the sense of it just means to change your mind about Jesus. Hence, there's no distinctive difference between faith and repentance. That it's just believing. And that there's no necessity in the Christian life, there's no essential necessity within the Christian life to actually abandon anything. As long as you change your mind. As long as there's an assent to knowledge. But that's not what Jesus preached. That's not what John preached. That's not what Paul preached. That's not what Peter advocated for. That the Christian life and the kingdom of God is distinctly entered into when you by faith repent. When you by faith come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and the death, the burial, and the resurrection. And it produces such a change of heart in you that you turn away from yourself and turn to Christ. And that's manifested in the fruit of repentance. That's why John was preaching. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he argued with the Pharisees for a fruit that was meet or right or consistent with repentance. That's how he could preach such a harsh message seemingly to them. Why? Because he looked into their life and he had noted that there was not a life that was consistent with repentance. Therefore, Jesus will preach the same. And that will be the entrance into the kingdom. And this will be his consistent message all throughout the New Testament, that there must be a change of heart which is constituted and signified by a life that has been changed for the glory of God. And we could argue that Acts chapter 11, verse 18, that God is the giver of repentance. We could argue that Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, that faith is a gift from God, and that God grants repentance and God grants faith. And we could go to John chapter number 3 and actually argue, as he's speaking to Nicodemus there, that that God accomplishes a work by His Spirit. As when the Spirit comes, John tells us in another place that He will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That when the Word of God is taken by the sword of the Spirit, it convicts the heart of sin. And God does a regenerating work in the heart of a believer. And that's actually why he believes, because of a total 100% work of God. I think it's in John chapter number 3 that the new birth is signified by that. Jesus answers Nicodemus and he says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And I might argue there that the kingdom of God is not speaking about a future sovereign reign of God in the future. A physical establishment of a kingdom, whether it's a millennial period, literally, or the eternal state. That the kingdom of God here is the same kingdom of God that he's preaching over and over and over again. It's a present redemptive reign of Christ. That if you want to be saved, you must be born again. And that unless the Spirit accomplishes that, it won't happen. That unless faith is granted, unless repentance is granted, that you will no wise see the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. That there's a supernatural work of God that must be accomplished through the preaching of the Word. That's why He preached. That's why the foolishness of preaching today brings low the wise. Why? Because it's a tool and an agent of God to do a supernatural work in the hearts and the lives of unbelievers. And that God accomplishes that and men are compelled to respond. How? By turning away, by believing so much that God is who God said that He is in Christ, that they turn from themselves. That's the nature of the kingdom. That's the nature of the message. That's what Jesus preached. That's what He advocated for. To how far? To the nations. And when you go to verses 16 through 20, you see exactly that. So why do you put the two together? Because I think what you see here is an illustration of gospel work in the heart of a believer, or the heart of an unbeliever. We could argue that when Jesus Christ says, "Follow me," that's exactly what you do. That's evidence of salvation. So we come to Mark chapter 1 and verse number 16. And it's very interesting. Maybe to the Jews and to the Greeks and to everyone, maybe to you, to me. The first recorded act of Jesus' ministry, really in public form, is not something extremely sensational. Nothing spectacular, or it's not a mighty sermon. But it's a simple summons of four common men into fellowship with Him. Again, the setting is the Sea of Galilee. It's a picturesque lake, some 7 miles wide, 13 miles long, where Jesus Christ is just walking along. He's began His ministry, and He sees these four men casting a net into the lake. According to Mark, the word for casting a net means literally to throw around. And it gives the idea of them probably engaged in their life's work, their occupation, and they're casting it in to catch fish as they've done every other day. Fishing would have been a skill. It would have been a life's work. It would have been a career. Actually, if you were living in that day, it was the primary source of food and industry. Rarely would a person ever actually eat any other source of meat. 7 days a week, they would eat fish. It would be exported. It would be imported. It would actually be a staple in that culture. And these men were men that were engaged in that business. And as Jesus comes along, He inaugurates His kingdom with a call of a few men to Himself, to enter into the kingdom, and calls them to be heralds of the kingdom. But one might ask, why here, why now, why like this, and why these? Why? What qualified these men to be apostles? Peter, Andrew, James, John, disciples of Christ. And here what you're going to see is actually they're not being called for apostleship. They're being called simply for discipleship. You know, if you were ever to visit the great cathedrals of Europe and you were to see some of the visible manifestations of the apostles preserved in stained glass and statue, you might get the idea that these were angelic, sinless creatures who are not angels, but definitely a class above average guys like us. We see the paintings and we hear legends from some classes of Christianity that classify these men almost as Roman gods. But if you read the scriptures, this isn't true. John MacArthur writes that these are 12 perfectly ordinary, unexceptional men. So what qualified them? They're not elite. The Messiah entered into the world, and one would think that, you know, from a Gentile or a Jewish perspective, that he might choose somebody like a rabbi, a law-abiding Pharisee, maybe a leader of the Sanhedrin, maybe some great philosopher, some capable orator, some accomplished, polished man. But he doesn't. These were commoners, These were nobodies. These were Galileans. Again, later on, you're going to hear in the book of Acts particularly, as they hear the apostles preach, they're going to say, who are these unlearned men? We know that they've been with Jesus. And they're going to say, who are they? The Galileans, the nobodies. They're pagans. You know, they're up there hanging around with the swine. And this is who Jesus chooses. This is the heart of the gospel. That actually, that's what qualifies them. This was Christ's strategy. Again, it goes against the grain of CEO mentality and forming business strategies. It goes against everything that we know naturally. That if a kingdom is going to be advanced, let's find the greatest of warriors. Let's find the most elite of philosophers. Let's find some of the greatest kings. Let's find some of someone with mob force, military might, personal popularity, or public relations campaign. But no, Jesus Christ walks along the Sea of Galilee and finds a few Galileans. And we'll talk about some of the great things that they did, but that's for a later sermon. But there's a natural progression in the spiritual life of any person. But here, again, here we don't meet the apostles. We meet men. We meet rough men. We meet dirty men. We meet at times prideful men. We meet arrogant men. We meet selfish men whom the God-man calls to follow Him. See, prior to holding any office or position of seeming prominence in the kingdom, there's always a prerequisite, salvation and surrender. And in saying that, I believe that salvation is a call to surrender, but also believe that during salvation, due to the nature of the Christian life, not all things are revealed to us. And that's what you see here. You see men coming to Christ in an initial fashion to follow Him in full-time discipleship. I don't actually believe, though, that this is the first time they met Him. If you read Mark's gospel alone, you may come to that conclusion. But if you read other gospels in coalition with that, it actually seems like Peter and John and Andrew and James all met Jesus in a prior occasion. In John chapter 1, verse number 35, you actually read that account where it says, again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples and looking at Jesus, he walked. He said, behold, the Lamb of God. So John the Baptist is preaching. Behold the Lamb. The two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. And then Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, what do you seek? And they said to him, Rabbi, which is to say, when translated teacher, where are you staying? It's really an interesting it's really an interesting account. You know, Jesus he's going by. John says, there's the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. Two disciples hear him and they stalk him. You know, Jesus looks around and he's like, who are you and what are you following me for? Who do you seek? It's pretty much what he says. And they say, and he says, come on. And he says, come and see. And they came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. And now it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two who heard John speak and follow him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And now when he looked at him, when Jesus looked at him, he said, you are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated a stone. And the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee and he found Philip and he said, follow him. It seems like that when you come to Mark, that this is actually a separate occurrence, that Peter, Andrew, James, and John, whom it seems that the other person there is an unnamed servant, which John often refers to himself as in anonymity. He doesn't identify himself. Chances are that it was Andrew and John, and John will go back and just as Andrew did and evangelize his brother, and they will come to Christ. And as you come to Mark's gospel, this seems like Jesus is walking along the Sea of Galilee and sees these men up in a boat doing what they always do, and it wasn't the first time that he recognized them. But it was the first time that he really says in explicit form, follow me, as far as ministerially goes. So Mark, his readers are being prepared not to expect the coming of God's kingship to conform to conventional standards. But the kingdom of God will now come, not with fanfare through a gradual gathering of a group of socially insignificant people in an unknown quarter. Corner of the provincial Galilee. See, what are you saying? I'm saying that the gospel narrative finds men that are unworthy and makes them worthy. That many people today have made the gospel into what you can do for Jesus, which is part of the fruit of the gospel. But the gospel in its essence is not what can you do for Jesus, but what has Jesus Christ done for you and what will He accomplish in you. and that the kingdom of God will come not as the Jews saw or as Rome desired, but it will come as Jesus Christ enters into the world and finds men who are unworthy and makes them fit and worthy. That's what he's going to go on to say. He's going to go on to say, I will follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. Men, again, who are rough. Men who are dirty. Men who, like Peter, are going to suffer from battling pride and arrogance and a lack of humility and arguing and rebuke and a number of other things. God is going to make these men into the man that He desires for them to be. Therefore, from now until Gethsemane, Jesus appears in this narrative, constantly accompanied by these men. And their training and development will be one of the main focuses of the story. But what's the message? What's the call? What's it? Follow me, he says. Which is essentially the same message as his verses 14 and 15. There's no distinction between a Christian and a disciple. They're the same. One writer writes these words, discipleship to Jesus was not like discipleship of a Jewish rabbi. The rabbis bound their disciples not to themselves but to Torah. Jesus will come on the scene and he'll do something that no other rabbi has ever done. Jesus bound his disciples to himself and himself alone. That's the essential nature of discipleship. The rabbis offered something outside themselves. Jesus offered himself and himself alone. Jesus required his disciples to surrender to his authority. And they therefore came not only his disciples, but also his bond servants. So you see him coming now to argue, to call them to full-time discipleship. You say, well, I thought, how is that synonymous with the gospel if this wasn't the first time that they came to Christ, as in verse 14 and 15? Because the same way that you are discipled is the same way that you came. All right? That the gospel is not a one-time event, but it is an ever-present reality in the heart and life of a believer that continues on from salvation until glorification. That if you came by repentance and faith, that you will be sustained solely by repentance and faith. And that you will be called throughout your life to continue to repent and believe. Now, I've talked to many Christians, and I've even wondered the question myself, you know, about when I was saved. You know, and that's a difficult thing to quandary, you know, to wrestle with. Made my first profession of faith at the age of 15, straight away from the faith, came back to the faith when I was in my early 20s. I even struggle to this day to whether I was saved at the age of 15 or the age of 21, 22. Why? Because I made a profession of faith at the age of 15. There was a confession. I truly believed, and I truly believe I believed. But there was not fruit in keeping with repentance for about a seven-year period. And I would have told you during that time, as a result of that, that I was lost. And I told many people during that period of time that had conversations with me. And are you saved? Like, I believe, but I'm pretty sure God wouldn't save me with all the things that I'm doing. There's no assurance there of salvation. So I still to this day, I've concluded that I believe I was saved at 15. You can argue with me if you want. That God helped me persevere and I endured through that by God's grace. And he brought me back using many means to accomplish that. But there's still a part of me that says, I don't know. Say, so do you question your salvation? The answer is no. No. I do not question for one moment that I was saved. I may quarrel with the exact moment in which God gave me a new heart. As evidenced by the fruit of persevering faith and repentance. But there is no else within me today that does not believe that I am a child of the Most High God. You know why? Because this morning I had to, by faith, wake up and repent. Not of my own will, not of my own accord, not because I'm self-absorbed and self-sufficient and this and that. It's because day in and day out, Jesus Christ, through the Spirit of God and His agency of the Word, according to the Father's plan, continually day in and day out brings me to faith and repentance. That's the nature of the gospel. That there will be periods of time throughout your life and throughout mine, not in which you decided at this moment to surrender. And when you came to Christ, you didn't really surrender. But that God, through the sanctifying process, is continually bringing you to the end of yourself and revealing with clarity a life that He desires for you. Therefore, on that day, you surrender. So were the disciples saved to this day? No. Did they surrender this day? Yes. Does that mean they didn't surrender in John's account? No. That just means that they've been given over to a life
that began with faith and repentance and continues with faith and repentance and will endure with faith and repentance until the end. Why? Because Jesus promised that for his sheep that he would never leave them nor forsake them. That's the nature of this, and that's the nature of discipleship. That God calls four fishermen, not to the Torah, not to the law, nor even to the name of God, but to Jesus and to his messianic authority alone. And that's your call, church. That's my call as an individual. That we are called to follow Christ. No supporting evidence, one writer writes, no supporting evidence accompanies his call. No miracles, no debate, no moral persuasion. Unlike rabbinic aspirants, the fishermen are not required to do anything before they become disciples. They need not exhibit knowledge of the Torah or pass a qualifying exam in theology. What they need to learn and do can only be learned and done as they follow Jesus. For Mark, the act of following Jesus entails a risk of faith. And faith must be an act before it is a content of belief. Only as Jesus is followed can he be known. So, why does God call these men? They weren't Pharisees. They weren't rabbis. They weren't faithful. They weren't this. They weren't that. They were fishermen. That's the point. There was no exam to come to Christ. There was no examination in theology. There's no prior requirements other than just follow me. That's where you become a Christian. You don't have to test out of Christianity to enter into the kingdom of God. You need to come by yourself alone without any merit. That's why he calls men like that. That's why he calls unqualified men. Why? Because he desires to qualify them as men in the walk with Christ. That's what he says. He says, follow me. Then I will make you fishers of men. He doesn't say that if you're a good evangelist and you win 6 people, 8 people, 10 people, then we might make you part of the church. He doesn't argue that there's certain qualifications. There is no qualification other than you're not qualified. And you need to recognize that. And that's part of the basis of repentance and faith. And that through a life of being discipled by Christ and being alone with him, I will qualify you. Man, it's going to take 3.5 years. At the end of 3.5 years, you know what you're going to do? You're all going to abandon me. You're still not going to be qualified. You're still not going to understand. The disciples were often marked with a lack of humility, with pride, with arrogance, with rebuke, with arguing, with dissension, and at the end, with totally abandonment of Christ. Total unfaithfulness. Totally undiscerning. Totally lacking perception. And Jesus calls these men. These are the only men that Jesus, this is the only kind of man that Jesus calls. And he says, I will make you fishers of men. You know, I'll make you fishers of men. Jeremiah chapter number 16 gives a prophecy that I believe is, and there's some that argue about this, but I think that this is probably a fulfillment of prophecy. Some may argue, why in the world does he give an illustration of fishing? And you know, it seems to correlate, particularly with evangelism, and it seems great. These men are fishing, and I'll preserve in history, you know, and in time, and in the Bible, a great illustration of what it means to evangelize. So now you can take this parable, or you can take this illustration, and you can, you know, transpose it over on the evangelist, and you can use it as a teaching tool. I'm going to use it as a teaching tool. That may be true, and that may be great. There's great sermons that have came out, but I think that there's probably a prophecy out of Jeremiah 16 that is actually going to be a fulfillment of prophecy, and that's why he uses the term fishing. In Jeremiah chapter 16, speaking of Israel, he says this in verse 16, behold, I will send many fishermen. I will send for many fishermen, says the Lord, and they shall fish them. And afterward, I will send many hunters, and they shall hunt for them from every mountain and every hill and out of holes and of rocks. And this is actually a judgment theme. So many people believe, and they may be right, that when he speaks of fishing, that it's actually negative. He's pulling out men to be fished for judgment and hunted. That may be true. I'm going to argue that I think that it's actually the opposite. I think that what he's arguing for is that he's going to gather in, he's going to search for fishermen, for fish, and he's going to gather in those for whom Christ died throughout the nations by calling men to fish and gathering fishing. The hunting, I actually believe, is judgment. I believe he stops the prophecy there for that reason. In a similar way, he stops the prophecy of Luke And Matthew, whenever we read out of Luke chapter number 4, and you read out of Matthew chapter number 4, they quote Isaiah chapter number 61 as a fulfillment of New Testament prophecy. Isaiah 61 and verse number 1 and 2 says this. And this is what they quote in Matthew and Luke. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to open the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And the prophecy ends. But verse number 2 in Isaiah doesn't end that way. Verse number 2 actually goes on and says, and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn. So it gives this idea that the Son of God would come and he would proclaim light to the captives, but he would also bring judgment one day. That there would be fishers, I believe, and hunters. That one day God would come in his first initial coming and he would call men to fish, and he would actually make them fishers of men to gather in the nations for Christ's glory, and that one day he will send them back or send some as hunters to gather the goats and to bring them before the council and the bar of God, in which judgment will be meted out. I think that that's what he's doing here. I think this is a fulfillment of prophecy. I think that Jesus is referring to that. And he's saying that I will make you fishers of men. This is why this is why you need to follow me. And the process of becoming disciples is just that. Becoming fishers of men. That's one of the ultimate goals of the Lord Jesus Christ in saving you. It's a hard road. It's a difficult road. The process of becoming disciples is slow. It's painful. And it was for the 12. It's not easy to understand. It's not easy to watch the apostles. It's not easy to follow. They suffer persecution and they abandon him. It's actually hard to watch. If you read it from an objective perspective, it's hard to watch and understand why Jesus Christ calls these men until you get to the book of Acts. Post-resurrection. If all you had was the Gospels, you would look and you would say, Jesus failed. You know, that Jesus failed. In essence, from an objective, natural worldview. But when you get to the book of Acts, you see the fulfillment of this. I will make you fishers of men. You see the depth and the gravity and the weight that the resurrection, that the new covenant, the kingdom of God has in the hearts of these men. And you know what? That's true of us as well. That's true of us in this congregation. You know, you may look around and you think, we don't have much. You know, in respect to this or that. We may think, as I've often thought many days, man, it would be great if this person was saved, or we got this person in the kingdom of God. They have such an influence over the city council. They have such a financial, such a large financial opportunity. You know, these people are rich. These people can talk well. These people have this and this and that. And we think, man, if God could just get them into the kingdom, you know, he'd really progress things. You know, that is exactly the opposite of what God does. You know, why? Because he says that. He says that the reason he saves the way that he does and he calls not many noble and not many wise is so that he can get the glory. You know, and we fail to realize that when God saves us, we look at us and we see that we're incapable, we're inept, and we're insufficient, and we're good for nothing. And we think that God can do nothing with us or for us or in us or through us. And we fail to realize what the gospel does. It makes men fishers of men. That the gospel is supposed to go forth into incapable, insufficient, inept men. And it is to make them capable, sufficient within this world as God works in them. That's the nature of the gospel. That's what it does. You say, I'm not good for anything spiritually. I have no gifts. I have nothing to offer the church. God desires to make you a fisher of men. You know? Stop wishing that God would give us this person and that person or this organization and that organization. Why? Because they'll steal his glory. You know? God loves to have a group, a congregation of incapable, insufficient, inept men and women who are just foolish enough to believe his message and follow him. You know? I was thinking this week about some things that I would love to see happen, some great things, thinking about the abortion issue and thinking about taking care of widows and of orphans and taking care of the homeless and things like that. And I'm thinking, man, that'll never happen. You know, in the back of my natural mind, I'm thinking that could never happen. But then part of me is like, that's exactly what should happen then, you know? Like, that's exactly what should happen. That's what faith does. It takes us to places. You know, it's like looking at the disciples and the Pharisees and the Jews and the Sadducees are looking, you know, like, look at this a band of ragtag men. What's God gonna, you know, what could God do with that? You know? And imagine if they would have said the same thing. God, Jesus Christ is gonna die for the nations. I mean, that sounds good. I mean, that sounds like a great idea. But we know through time and experience, over and over again, that that's never been accomplished. Imagine if they would have said that. You know, imagine if they would have looked at the boundaries of the world, of everything they'd ever known from a natural perspective, and said, you know, and oftentimes they did. I think oftentimes we do. You know, we're looking for some model that somebody's already done. We're looking for something significant that we can follow in a pattern when Jesus is right there. You know, and he paves the way and gives a model and an example of exactly who we are to be and what we are to do. And we're to follow him and we expect great things. And if God leads us in a direction and nobody's ever done it, then maybe that's the direction we ought to go. Because that's the direction that doesn't make sense. And that's the direction where he'll get all the glory. Because we won't be able to say, we did it by might or we did it by strength, but we did it solely by the power of God. You know? That's the nature of discipleship. The nature of discipleship is not looking around and looking at what we've got done and putting those together and pumping out something. It's actually looking around at what we've got and it's nothing and praying that God and believing God will make something out of it. That if we have people here that believe the gospel and have come to the end of themselves and we have God's command to go into all the world and to preach the gospel, you know, how many days do we think that that's a great idea but that'll never happen? You know? That Jesus Christ himself just gave the command 5 times, recorded in Scripture for you and for me at the end of every gospel and at the beginning of the book of Acts. And we think, man, that would be awesome if that happened. But look at us. You know, what do we have? You know, who are we? We don't have any great orators. We don't have any great philosophers. We don't have any great capable men or women. You know, we have a few wonderful couples. You know, that love their children and, you know, this isn't material to reach the world. Then who is? You know? Who is? And you look at the disciples and you see men that shouldn't have reached the world. You know? You see fishermen that had given their whole lives, young men who had families and were devoted to them, who were struggling with everything. I mean, they were angry at times. They were prideful at times. They were arrogant at times. They were unfaithful at times. They had little faith and they're often rebuked for it. You know, they're scared and they're cowardly at the end. And then they see Jesus Christ in all of his glory. And that makes men. You know, men that are willing to abandon all that they are, to abandon their livelihoods and to abandon everything. Why? Because Jesus says, follow me. You say, but I'm not. I know you're not. I will make you fishers of men. We will reach the ends of the earth. I didn't just give the command because I thought it would be a good idea if you got around to it. I died for the nations. Say, but Moses, I can't speak, Lord. I know. That's why I'm going to raise you up. That's why you're going to be so effective. Because you can't. And I can. I am that I am. That's all he says. You know, he doesn't even really answer the question on a couple of occasions. He just says, I am. I am. And in some sense, over and over throughout the Gospels, that's exactly what's going to happen. You know, Jesus is going to call them out for their little faith. Jesus is going to call them out for the pride. Jesus is going to call them out for their arrogance. Jesus is going to call them out. And it's going to be slow and it's going to be painful, but it's going to be glorious when they see him resurrected. That's the nature of the Gospel. What was the nature of their response? Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him. I love it. You know? Again, you say, this guy comes along and he's new and, you know, they just follow him along. It seems ignorant. No, this wasn't the first time they met the Jesus. They knew that he was the Lamb of God. They knew that he was the Messiah. They'd came to faith and repentance in him, I believe. And here, After pondering and meditating on the great glories of Christ, they see Him. And I believe that there's a possibility that this actually parallels with Luke chapter 5, where Peter and Andrew were in a boat and a miracle's done. And they see God and His manifested glory accomplish great and mighty things. And it gives them the faith, and they abandon it all. They abandon, it's significant because they abandon their livelihood. You know, they abandon that which is going to feed their families. You know, there's a total wholesale trust in God here. You know, if you go to James, he goes on to say that when he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in the boat mending their nets, and immediately he called them. You know what? They left too. You know, in the boat, they left their father, which is going to be significant because in Mark chapter 10, he's going to actually say that very thing. He's going to say that you're going to have to abandon father and mother, brother and sister. If I'm not the first and priority and preeminent person in your life, you know, you're not fit for the kingdom of heaven. You know, you're not. You ever wonder why the gospel doesn't go to the nations? You know, because the kingdom of heaven is more than just meat and drink. It's joy and peace and righteousness and the glory of God. That's what Paul argues in Romans chapter 14. It's inside, you know. And the only people that are fit for the kingdom of heaven are those who make Jesus priority and preeminent. And they follow Him. And they follow Him. That's not to say that if you're not, you know, selling everything that you have and following Jesus and giving up your livelihood, that you're not saved. I'm not saying that, you know. Again, I'm saying that we're on a process of what we call sanctification. And here, before they become apostles, they must first become disciples. You know, there's a day in my life when I wasn't a pastor. You know, but I was still saved by the grace of God. But there were certain things that I had to do if I was ever going to be qualified to pastor. If I was ever going to have God's anointing on my life before I ever pastor. You know, that we are on a process of sanctification. And if there are levels that God will take us, if we will continually repent and believe and surrender on a day in and a day out basis. Yeah, sure, the nations are without the gospel today. But they were then too. And there was a few men, 12 particularly, one of which is the devil, you know, 11, who are going to struggle throughout the Christian life for 3.5 years. But God's going to make them fishers of men. You say, I want God to do great and mighty things in this congregation. I want God to do great and mighty things in my family's life. I want God to do great and mighty things in the world and in the community, you know. I want God to do some things, you know. One of the things to ask is, am I following Christ? You know? Am I effective in the call where I'm at now? You know, it's amazing. When you study the scriptures particularly, Old Testament and New, you can go to places like Elisha, you can find Amos, you can find Moses, and you can find the disciples. You know where he finds them all often? And they're called. They're just working, you know. They're just laboring for God, and they're just doing what they know to do. They're just being faithful in their daily lives. You know, I talk to people a lot, and I've even fallen into this as well. You know, you get saved, and you're like, man, you read the New Testament, and you think about all these things God's doing. You read about Moses and Elijah and just these supernatural things, and selfishly, we're like, man, we want to do that. You know, we wonder why God's not doing it when there's all these things in our lives that we're not faithful to, you know. You know, God often finds a shepherd on the backside of a mountain. You know, he spent 80 years, 40 years particularly in obscurity, you know, with a rough past. He's a murderer, you know, but he's learned to be faithful in the things that God's called him to. You know, John, James, Peter, Andrew, Amos, a number of others throughout the Old and New Testament. You know, oftentimes when God calls them to do special things, they're just laboring, you know. They're just being faithful, being a faithful father, a faithful husband, a faithful career man, a faithful workman. And that's when God calls them to do something greater, you know. The question would be, is you're waiting on that special thing that God's going to do and use, you know, Christ Bible Church for, are you as an individual, as a man waiting on a call or this something special? The question would not be, you know, getting anxious over this, was it Deuteronomy 29:29, right? The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that are revealed belong to you, is what he says, right? There's some things you know, that you need to be doing and be faithful in. And if you're ever going to get to the secret things that God will reveal to you, you know, that belong to Him, you know, some special revelation, is it, you know, some special calling, not audibly, but something, you know, something seemingly greater, that you need to be faithful in those little things. Faithful fishermen. Are you faithful? Are you faithful as a father? You know, is your family going by the wayside and you're wondering why God doesn't call you to this ministry or that ministry, you know? And then we could say the same about the church, right? You know? I mean, we could definitely say the same thing. Like, there's a core doctrine and a practice that needs to be happening here at this congregation. Me as the leader, I have to ask myself that question, and you should too. You know, we want God to do great things with this ministry. You know, we want God to do great things with His bride. He wants to do great things with His bride. He will do great things with His bride. Are we being faithful in those things? You know, pastoring a church is often slow and painful and difficult, but so is the Christian life. You know, and through it, He's making us. He's qualifying us, I believe, to reach the world with the gospel. I honestly believe that, because if not, what's the point? You know, like, what's the point? You know, it's so easy to get our eyes on the world and the despair and the depression, the scourge, the decline of Christianity, and you often want to pitch a tent and wait for Jesus to come. And some are doing that, but I have to believe that we're here for more. You know, I have to believe that when Jesus Christ gives the command to go into all the world and preach the gospel, that He's actually able to accomplish that in the life of a church. You know, and I'm not saying we have to go into every nation, but I am saying that in coalition with other churches, that we need to be doing our part, and that God will use this congregation as He used even the apostles to flip the world upside down. I believe that. You say, well, the apostles were different. They were supernatural. Yes, but they laid the example. Over and over again, you go throughout the book of Acts particularly, and you know what you read in the beginning of the book of Acts? Apostles, apostles, apostles. And then you know what you begin to read? Apostles, elders, elders, apostles, apostles, elders, apostles, elders, 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 elders. That the apostles laid the foundation of which Jesus Christ was the cornerstone. And He's left us the great privilege, the opportunity, and the obligation to carry on and build the work. That there are lively stones out there today within Kingsport and the Tri-Cities and in the world that are dead stones. And Jesus Christ desires to bring them alive. How will He do it? By the church going forth into the world, not being effective, but being faithful in the preaching of the Word. That He might grant repentance and faith to dead men and women. Therefore, the question is, as you say, you know, we want the church to grow. We do, numerically, spiritually. You know, we want God to do special things. I guess one question would be, are we being faithful in the proclamation of the gospel? You know, there was an old preacher who used to say, and I've parted ways with him on a lot of things, but I think he's right. He was a soul winner, and he said, you know, if people aren't being saved, there's one or two reasons. Either the gospel lost its power or the gospel's not going out. And I believe that. I believe when the gospel goes out and people are being effective or faithful, not effective, but they're trusting God with His message, which is what faithful Christians have done all throughout the ages, I believe God will do the work and accomplish the work in the hearts and lives of believers. You know, have we been faithful? You say, well, evangelism's not really my thing. It needs to be your thing. It needs to be my thing. And I'm not saying you need to be the Apostle Paul. I'm not saying you need to be Peter. I'm not saying that you need to have some tremendous ministry. But I am saying that I believe part of the heart of God is the nations. I believe it was Jesus' heart. I believe it was the Spirit's heart. I believe that God has always been a missionary God. I believe He's always came to people. When Adam's running, He comes to him in the garden. Over and over, Israel rebels. What does He do? God comes in the midst of darkness in the New Testament. 400 years of silence, what does it do? God comes in Christ Jesus. Why? To die for the nations. The Spirit's primary obligation and great privilege and opportunity is to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's why He gave the Word. It's a sword of the Spirit that convicts sinners and that they need to be saved. That the Apostle Paul, that Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. The Apostle Paul says that it was his obligation and his duty to preach not only to the Jew, but also to the Gentile. To go to Rome is what he wanted to do at the end of that epistle. He says in Romans chapter number 9 that God gave him a heaviness in his heart for his kinsmen according to the flesh. Even so, that he wished that he could be accursed. Men like John Knox says, give me Scotland or I die. John Wesley, why are we still talking about him? Because he says, the world is my parish. Why? Because God had convicted these men throughout the ages, the apostles, the elders, the church, that the world was Christ and He deserved it, therefore they went. That the heart of God, the heart of the Father, the heart of the Son, and the heart of the Spirit, and the heart of Paul, the heart of Peter, the heart of the church should be the heart of the church. Okay? I'm not saying we need to get together every single Sunday and have an evangelistic campaign. But I am saying that if we are, if one of the great thriving purposes of this church is not that this community may come to Christ, then we are failing. Why? Because Jesus Christ makes fishers of men. He makes fishers of men. He makes you become fishers of men. He makes you come fishers. I was not a fisher of men. And today I struggle with it. And maybe you do too. Is there a desire there to become fishers of men? That's the nature of the gospel. The nature of the gospel is to continually, progressively change you, to conform you to God's image and God's will. So that's why throughout the Christian life, we continually abandon things that don't matter and we begin to love things that do. And that's why today I believe most of you, if you're saved, I believe all of you that are saved want to see people come to Christ. You do. I believe I talk to you. I know it. It's like when I preach this message, I'm not preaching it to people that don't. Like, I know you do. And I know you spend time and time again on your knees in tears, weeping over the lost. Just as Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Just as Paul wept over Israel. I believe that there's some of you weeping over lost sons and daughters. Weeping over lost aunts and uncles. Weeping over and desiring to see them saved. But have you ever given them the gospel? You know? Have you ever been in a faithful evangelist? You say, I just don't know. I'm not persuasive. I just don't know what to say. What if they have a question? You're putting too much faith in yourself. You don't have to be. God will do the work. God will. If the gospel goes forth, He'll grant faith and repentance. He will do the work. He'll convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. God doesn't call you to be effective. God doesn't call you to save anyone. God calls you to be faithful. Listen, if God can use a group, a band of ragtag men who are just fishermen, tax collectors, the worst of the worst, you know, you say, can He use me? I think He can. I think He desires to. I think that's His ultimate will. I believe that's one of the reasons, if not one of the primary reasons, He saved you. The question for us would then be, are we following Jesus? You know? Let me give you this and we'll be done. 2 Kings, I think we ought to fish under compulsion. I think that should be the natural outworking of the gospel in our lives, repentance and faith. 2 Kings 7, I'd love for you to go and read that passage sometime. 2 Kings chapter number 7 gives the story of four lepers. Maybe I'll turn there. 2 Kings chapter number 7 gives the story of four lepers. If you study the passage and you're familiar with it, the Assyrians had surrounded Jerusalem and laid siege because of the siege of the people, or had laid siege on the Israelites. And because of the siege, the people were starving to death. It was so awful that the mothers were even reported eating their young. It's just a horrible scene. Well, these four lepers in 2 Kings chapter 4 or 7 get this idea. And they think, hey, we're going to die anyway. The Syrians are going to kill us, or we're going to starve to death. So why in the world won't we just try to go to the Assyrians' camp and ask them for food? I mean, if we go, we die. If we stay, we die. So, you know, what do we got to lose? So these four lepers get that idea. They go into the camp, and they turn out Assyria is not there. Actually, God had done a work in the middle of the night that caused them to flee. And everything was intact. So what do? They sit down. They do what any hungry leper would do. They sit down and they eat. I mean, there's just a fortune there of wealth and food and a number of other things. And the Bible says this, and they rose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. And when they had come to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of the chariots and the noise of horses and the noise of the great army. So they said to one another, look, the king of Israel has hired against us kings and Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to attack us. Therefore they arose and fled to the twilight and left the camp intact, their tents, their horses, their donkeys. Verse number 8. And when these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they went into the tent and ate and drank and carried from it silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. And they came back and entered another tent and carried away some there also and went and hid it. And then they said to one another, what we're doing is not right. This day is a day of good news. And we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now for come, let us go and tell the king's household. So they went and called the gatekeepers of the city and told them, saying, We went to Syria in the camp, and surprisingly, no one was there, not a human sound, not only horses, donkeys, and tied, and tents intact. And the gatekeepers called out, and they told them to the king's household inside. This is the idea. They went, they found this immeasurable treasure trove. You know, they thought, what's the point? We're going to die anyway. When they got there, they thought, our Israelites, our kinsmen according to the flesh, we're sitting here eating well, you know, fat and happy. And they're dying without anything. You know, that's not right of us. It's not right. Let's go back and tell them the good news. You know, that's the nature of the church, friends. You know, that here in America, here in our daily lives, I mean, we're sitting around comfortable, fat and happy. Just the blessing of God has been tremendous. And the rest of the world's out there, persecuted, dying, hungry. And you know what? The devil's so deceiving, they don't even know it. And it's not right. It's not right. It's not right for us to live in our daily lives comfortable in our seated houses while the rest of the world dies without the gospel. You know, there's no way that I believe that I was deserving of the gospel. You know? And grace has been so bestowed upon me, and grace has been so bestowed upon you. The good news is so tremendous. Just get the picture of the American church. Get the picture of maybe you, maybe me, you know, sitting comfortable, you know, in the midst of a dying world. That's why Paul said, I'm obligated to go. That's why Paul said, I'm a debtor to the Greek first, or to the Jew, and also to the Greek. That's why Paul gave his life. That's why, you know, when Jesus Christ said, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men, that's why he did. You know, because he had an immeasurable amount of understanding as to the grace of God in his life. And out of that gratitude, he says, the love of Christ compels me. You know, he looked around and he saw the tremendous blessing that God had bestowed upon him, undeserving. And he said, there's too many people around me dying that don't know. Therefore, let's get up and go. That was the nature of the disciples. 2 Kings is somewhat picturesque of the church today. You know, we come to the end of ourselves and perceive just the tremendous blessing that we have in our lives. Or will we sit in our houses, sealed houses, nice, comfortable, eat, fat, happy, apathetic, indifferent, afraid, scared? Or will we understand, you know, that Jesus Christ died for the nations and he's called us to go? You know, is there someone in your life, in my life, that needs to hear the gospel? We've been praying for them for 4 years, 5 years, 6 years. Have you ever given the gospel? Have you ever trusted God and been faithful? You know, has joy just so ever culminated in your heart and soul that you couldn't keep it in anymore? Have you ever been just so grateful for the grace that's been extended to you and to me? And you come to the end of yourself and you see the resurrection of Christ and you see him in all of his glory. And you say, they've got to know. They've got to know. You know, you say, I've been praying for somebody to send, for God to send somebody their way. All the while, you've walked by them 5 times a week. You know, you say, I'm not effective. I'm not asking you to be effective. I'm asking you to be faithful and trust God to be effective. So we come to the end of the passage and we see that Jesus Christ is King and he's established his kingdom. It's here, it's now. One day it'll reach its final and fullest realization in some physical form in the future. But until then, he's using a band of ragtag men who are unworthy, making them worthy. Why? To reach the nations. Those that are ill-equipped, he's equipping them. Those that are unable, he's making them capable through his power and through his spirit. How long will you see it? How long will I see it? How long will we be silent while our kinsmen according to the flesh are dying under the warfare of the world, starving to death, many of whom have never heard the gospel? Will we believe him when he says in Matthew chapter 28 and many other places that he will go with you even to the end of the age? Let's pray. Father, we love and thank you just for the privilege it is to call upon your name. God, I thank you for the privilege just to talk about you and just your amazing grace. Father, much of what I said I didn't plan to say, and I don't even know if it should have been said. At the end of the day, I believe the sovereignty of God, so what was said and needed to be said. And I just pray that you'll use it for your glory. Father,
You've extended to us an immeasurable amount of grace. And I praise you for that. God, I think about the disciples. I think about the apostles. And I think about men. I often elevate them to places that shouldn't be. I idolize the super saints, angelic beings, and sometimes even in the status of a Roman god. I'm almost unattainable. You look at Paul and you think, who could do that? You know, you look at Peter and you think, who could do that? You look at the New Testament church in Jerusalem and Antioch and you think, who can do that, Father? And I fail to remember you can. I fail to think about how you've done it in days past and how that's a pattern and a model for things in the future. I forget about how the foundation was laid and we're to build upon it. The things aren't changing and they shouldn't change, Father. And we shouldn't seek out strategy and a number of other things and utilize men and worldly wisdom. We shouldn't stand in the fear of man and of others. Father, we should trust you. If you've given us as a church the mandate to reach the world in some small capacity, Father, then we have the ability to do it because you'll empower us along the way. If the church has done it in days past, then the churches can do it in the day present and in the future. That's who you sent your only Son into the world, to die, to seek and to save that which was lost, and the world around us is lost. Father, and we're sitting in the enemy's camp, eating their food, putting on their clothing, packing our satchels, Father, while the rest of the world has no idea that this paradise is here. The kingdom of God is in us. That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, desires to dwell in all men. And that He's able to, Father. They need to know. Someone needs to tell them. Whether they believe it or not is up to them. And it's up to you, Father. But will you aid us? Will you encourage us? Will you make us go? Will you make us fishers of men, Father? Will you help us to follow you in the mundane, seemingly mundane activities of life? Father, will you help us to be better and more efficient, effective, faithful fathers and mothers and children and brothers and church members, Father, and that you may reveal that secret will. We keep longing for something special, not recognizing that something special is right before us. We've just become too apathetic and indifferent to it. It's become too commonplace. Father, we've even believed the world that it's not possible and that it's not really true. Maybe not in word, but definitely in deed. Father, there's so many things that I believe you desire to do with this congregation, but it won't happen. It won't reach the next level of surrender, Father, until we're faithful now. Help us to be faithful. God, help us to be faithful. It took you 3.5 years to work out the disciples in the disciples. How long will it take you to work out us in us? To where we will just unapologetically, unashamedly, just follow you. Follow you into the highways and into the hedges. Follow you into our homes. Follow you into our churches. God, I'm begging you to accomplish this work. Root out our arrogance. Root out our pride. Root out our fear. Root out our cowardliness, Father. And give us the faith to believe on a daily basis, Father. We're just a band of ragtag men and women. God, nothing extremely special about any of us from a natural perspective. And that's what you love. That's what you love. God, may we love it as well. May we love to be a blank canvas upon which you can write your story. God, and may the nations know that you are God because of our testimony. Not that we can steal any glory from your head, Father, but because we were light and we assumed the character and nature of God. So much so that it impelled us and compelled us to work and to labor for your glory. Therefore, we fulfilled the command to go into all the world. Whether they come or not, Father, we should still go. Whether they bow the knee or not, you're worthy that your name is proclaimed among the nations. So, Father, whatever that takes, God, I pray that you'll do it. And I pray that we'll be ready to follow you on the day that you ask. And that's every day in some capacity. God, we love you and praise you for what you're going to accomplish. In Jesus' name, amen.